This morning's passage comes from Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 4 this morning. You can find in the bulletin those passages, the verses printed there in the bulletin. Also on the white insert is the outline. So both of those things accessible to you there in your bulletins. This is Numbers chapter 1, the first four verses of the book. And this is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in this book, the book of Numbers. And so we pray, Lord, as we spend the summer looking at this book, we pray that you'd be at work through your Spirit in your people, that you'd be at work glorifying yourself, that you'd be at work sanctifying us. We pray that you'd be at work, Lord, through your word in our hearts. We thank you that you've loved us so much that you haven't left us without a witness of yourself, but you've given us your word. So we pray you'd be here, working among us in a mighty way. It's in your name we ask all of this. Amen. Well, this morning we are beginning a summer series in the book of Numbers. And so this morning we begin with chapter 1 in the book of Numbers. We'll go the whole summer through this entire book, the book of Numbers. And so you begin to think about the book of Numbers. I'm not sure if you're aware or not, but the book of Numbers is part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, I think the book of Numbers is unique among the Pentateuch for many reasons. One reason, very interesting to me, I think that the book of Numbers suffers from an English name that's probably not very exciting, right? You hear the book of Numbers, and you've probably thought, oh, that's a book with probably a lot of genealogies and census information. I'll skip it. I'll read some of the more exciting books of the Bible. Numbers doesn't appear that exciting from the initial glance. And the original name was not the book of Numbers. The original names of the Pentateuch, each book of the five books of the Bible, were originally named for the first few words of the book. And so this book was originally named The Wilderness. Now, I could be wrong, but that sounds like a more exciting title, doesn't it? Might make you read the book more, regardless of whether you call it the book of Numbers or The Wilderness. This is the fourth book of the Pentateuch, the fourth book of the Bible. Now think about where we are in the Pentateuch. The book of Genesis begins at creation, and Genesis goes all the way through to the life of Joseph. You remember that from the last few chapters of the book of Genesis. The family of Joseph turns into the nation of Israel at the beginning of the book of Exodus. We have passed between Genesis and Exodus 400 years. The people of Israel now in slavery in Egypt. That's where the book of Exodus opens up. The book of Exodus takes the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt all the way into the Sinai wilderness, to Mount Sinai. You get to the third book of the Pentateuch, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is a recording of the law. It's really recording the events that happened at Mount Sinai. The people leave Egypt, they arrive at Mount Sinai, and God meets Moses on the mountain and communicates to Moses, among other things, his law. That's the book of Leviticus. We open up this morning in the book of Numbers, and Numbers chapter 1 begins at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's where we are when this book opens up. Now, as we look at the book this summer, you're going to find a lot of interesting things about this time period for Israel. But really, when the first chapter begins, we find ourselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. The foot of Mount Sinai. Now, as we look at this book this summer, you might be wondering, why the book of Numbers? Why would we pick this book to read for our summer? A lot of good reasons for reading the book of Numbers, for preaching through it. Not the least of which is this is God's word. He's written his word for us. It's designed for us that we might know how to live, how to rightly glorify him. That all is true of the book of Numbers. But I think there's also maybe a more particular reason that the book of Numbers is good for us as a church. You see, I think that God often designs the events of our life in a way in which they correspond with something that is true of his word. And I think that this summer for our church is going to be an interesting summer. I think there's going to be a lot of parallels in this book. Now, don't get me wrong. People in the past have read the Bible, and they have taken the Bible to be an allegorical story for the events that are happening in their life, and that's not the way the Bible's written. This Bible is God's word. It's about him. It's about his son, Jesus Christ. It's about the story of redemption. And so these events that we're reading in Numbers aren't about the Forest Middle School and the Forest Elementary School. The promised land is not the building that we'll one day build, and when we arrive there, it'll be glorious. That's not what this book is about. But what I do mean is that the events in our lives and the events that our church will face this summer are designed by God in such a way that if we hadn't experienced them, we might not naturally understand something about the book of Numbers. That the things in our life are parallel and corresponding with many of the events that we're going to see here in the book of Numbers, that are wandering from the middle school to the elementary school, that are search for a pastor that will begin in a few months, that are questions about what's going to be happening in 2 months. Will the middle school be redone, and will we get back in here, or will something else happen? Those things that are going to be happening in the life of our church are going to bring to life God's word, going to make more vivid the imagery that we find here in the book of Numbers. So that's why I think it's a relevant book to read this summer. And I say read because we're preaching through it, but I also expect you're going to read it, all right? We don't get to preach through all the chapters of Numbers. That'd be impossible this summer, but I hope you go home and you're reading through the book of Numbers. I think that would be a very valuable exercise for us as a church as we go through our summer. Now, we're going to look this morning at these first four verses. Honestly, it's really the first verse we're going to spend most of our attention on this morning. And what we're going to see, if you've looked at that handout, is that we're going to look at 3 points from this first section of the book of Numbers. These first 3 points, not only did they happen or occur here in the first four verses, but they will be themes that will be true for the entire book of Numbers. I would submit to you that these are the three dominating themes of this book. If you understand these 3 points, you understand the book of Numbers. That's where we're going to begin this morning. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to verse 1. In verse 1, it begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying," and that's where the first verse ends. Now, if you think about everything that's represented in that first verse, you begin to find out what's happening in the life of Israel. Now, the first point on the handout is that the people of God are often tempted to lose sight of the promise. We're going to see that happening in the book of Numbers. But here's how I want you to think about this. I would like if you would take a second and put yourself into the shoes of an Israelite person in the book of Numbers. I want you to kind of feel what's going on with the people of God at this point, all right? The description here of the time that has passed says that it was the first day of the second month of the second year after they had left Egypt, all right? 13 months has passed since the Exodus. 13 months has passed since the Exodus. It's a long time, and yet not a very long time, right? It's long enough that certain events have passed, certain things have happened, yet it's not long enough that the people of Israel probably still remember what Egypt was like, both the slavery of Egypt and the odd comforts of Egypt. And you remember that's part of what happens here in the book of Numbers. Not only has it been 13 months since the Exodus, it's been 10 months since they've been camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai. 13 months since the Exodus, 2 months into the Exodus, they arrive at Sinai, and they set up camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now think about all the things that have been happening. If you remember the book of Exodus, everything that's been happening as the Israelites are camped around Mount Sinai, it's been pretty crazy. Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the people have gone back and forth onto Mount Sinai. Moses, at times, has been gone for weeks, and the people are waiting. And they're wondering, what is God doing? There's been some odd things happening on Mount Sinai. The weather patterns are different up there. There's been some spectacular things, some things that speak about the reverence and holiness of God. But the people have been camped out at the bottom of this mountain now for 10 months. They're waiting on the Lord. They get a word from Moses, not a complete word. Sometimes they're wondering, what is God going to do now and where are we going to go? The question that lingers over the beginning of the book of Numbers is the question, all right, what now? What now, God? 13 months since the Exodus, 10 months camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Is this going somewhere? Do we have some direction here? Now, as we look at this book and as we look at these first four verses, one of the things that brings out in my mind, if I put myself into the shoes of those Israelite people, one of the things that I begin to realize is the disparity between what God has accomplished and what we've actually realized in our own experience, all right? Ian Duguid is a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he's got a commentary on this book. In his commentary, he makes a really big deal about the fact that the Israelites are between redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied. I like to say redemption accomplished and redemption realized. And what does he mean by that? Well, the Israelites have, by God's mighty outstretched right hand, they've been liberated from Egypt. They are no longer in slavery. God has begun a great work in Israel. And yet, everything that God has promised to them hasn't really come to fruition yet. God's been talking about the promised land. He's been talking about this great place we will go, the time that we will have peace, these homes that we will build, and none of it is yet realized in the book of Numbers. You see, the people of Israel at this time are living between redemption accomplished and redemption realized. Now, why do I tell that to you? I think that's important because that is one of the best descriptions of the Christian life, right? One of the best descriptions of the Christian life. We, as Christians, are the people living between redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Redemption realized. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are the people of the promises of God. And there are many promises about us. And yet those things have not been fully realized for us. We haven't fully experienced those things. One commentator noted, as you think about this as in the life of the Christian, we are often tempted to look around us at the wilderness and to think, this is all that there is. Tempted to look around the wilderness around us and think, this is all that there is. See, that's what this description of what is going on in the life of Israel at this time, that's what this description has to do with us. It's painting a picture of the life that we live as Christians in the wilderness, in the time in between. Now, as you think about this first point I've put on your bulletin, we're tempted to lose sight of the promised land. Let me tell you where we get into trouble as Christians. We often find ourselves in trouble when we begin to forget the difference between the wilderness and the promised land. The difference between the wilderness and the promised land. You see, many of us look around us and we say, well, this isn't the way I thought it would be. I mean, the promises of God, I know them, but I didn't think they would feel like this. I didn't think this is what, like, the promised land would be like. And you see, that's a very important distinction to make, because if we get confused, if we believe that we're living in the promised land, we'll be sorely let down. We're in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness. At times, we get glimpses over the hilltops of what the promised land is going to be like, but make no mistake, we're living in the wilderness. We're in the barren land. One of the important parts, then, in our understanding of this time, the time period that we live in, who we are as Christians, is that we not lose sight of the promised land. I think keeping our eyes fixed on the promised land helps us to understand where we are. It also helps us to understand where we are going. Have you ever thought about how, as you read the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, have you ever thought about how these descriptions of the promised land are almost idyllic? They're like romanticized. You think about some of the words that are used to describe the promised land. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. It's the land that has no borders. It's the land of eternal rest. Ezekiel calls it the most glorious land. Have you ever thought or wonder if the Israelites were a little disappointed when they entered the land of Canaan? I think about that all the time. Like it was oversold. You see, the point is here, even as the Pentateuch in the Old Testament speaks about the promised land, God doesn't have in sight the land of Canaan. Yeah, that is a peripheral part of what's going on as God speaks to his people. But God is speaking about something greater. He's speaking about a future heavens and a future earth. He's speaking about a place where there will be no borders, where we will have an eternal rest, where he will be with us perfectly. He's speaking about something very, very special as he speaks about the promised land. We as Christians need to keep our eyes fixed on that, the future promise. In a second, we're going to conclude the service conclude the service by singing On Jordan's Stormy Banks. And if you think about many of the songs we sing, we often fail to spend a moment just thinking about the pictures that are being painted. And On Jordan's Stormy Banks is a song picking up on the pictures that come out of the book of Numbers, among other books. And you think about some of the words we sing in that song. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand, and I cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and promised land where my possessions lie. It is a very vivid picture of what's happening in the book of Numbers. But as you get to the third verse, you realize I'm not talking about the land of Canaan. Remember the third verse, it says, no chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore where sickness, sorrow, pain, and death will be felt and feared no more. It's obvious that the writer of the song, it's obvious that the words that are spoken here are not speaking about the land of Canaan. Speaking about the promises for us, the future promises. That's why the chorus of that song says, I am bound for the promised land. Now, my encouragement to you then as we finish up this first point is that as Christians, how do we keep our eyes fixed on the promise? How do we realize that the wilderness around us is really not all that there is? We're tempted to just think that it is, that this wilderness is all that there is. What we do is in our conversations and in the way we sing and the way we talk and the way we preach and the way we read and the way we think, we ought to encourage one another to think as sojourners. In a land that is not our own, journeying through the wilderness, but we have a future destination. That there's a future promised land. We ought to be people with firmly fixed on Jordan's stormy banks, but casting an eye across the river, looking to the banks of Canaan, realizing there's a future promise. There's a future blessing. That's the first point. The people of God will be tempted to lose sight of the promise. They'll be tempted to lose sight of the promise. Now, in case you haven't guessed it, as we read through the book of Numbers, that's a constant theme. It is one of the primary themes of this book. People of God constantly losing sight of the promise because of the wilderness around them. It's a picture for our lives as Christians. Here's the second point. The second point on your bulletin is that we're tempted to trust our eyes above the Word of God. We're tempted to trust our eyes above the Word of God. Now, in my opinion, you read the book of Numbers and the Pentateuch, or really the entirety of Scripture, this is a definition in many ways for faith. Faith is trusting the Word of God above our own eyes, all right? It's just the flip side of this. But the people of God are often tempted to trust their own eyes more than they do trust the Word of God. That's just the natural inclination of the human heart, all right? Think again about the time that has passed. Verse 1 mentioned it, all right? And if you still haven't got a full grasp on how long this has been, think about the Exodus, leaving Egypt, as January in the year zero, all right? January the year zero. Numbers opens up in February of the year one, 13 months later. That's a long time. 13 months later, you think about the people here in the book of Numbers. One of the most common questions that's going to be asked over and over and over and over again in this book is, God, have you brought us to this place that we might die? You remember that from the book of Numbers? It is like the mantra of the people of Israel. Have you brought us here to kill us? Have you brought us here to suffer and die? God, is this your plan? Is this really the big thing you had planned for us? Because it's starting to feel like that. And I think if you understand, again, what's happening in the life of Israel, you probably understand why they're asking those questions. There's a monotony involved with camping out at Sinai for 10 months. There's the weather involved with living in a wilderness. There's the whole food situation. For 13 months, they've been living on manna. And if there's very little we know about manna, but one of the things we do know is that manna is probably something like a bland saltine cracker, all right, when everything's said and done. And that would probably be glamorizing a little bit too much, okay? That's why you get to chapter 11 and the people, they come to Moses and they say, if only we had some meat and fish. They have experienced the monotony of being in a desert, of not having the food that they desire, of wondering where they're going, of wondering what God is doing, of doubting the leadership of Moses and Aaron, having no idea what's going on. And if that's not a perfect recipe for distrust and dissatisfaction, I don't know what is. And so the people of God in the book of Numbers are tempted to begin trusting their own circumstances more than they trust the Word of God, the Word of God to them. You think about the earlier in the service we read the New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm not sure if you heard it as Keith was reading it, but there the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, says, the events that happened during the Exodus and the events that happened in the book of Numbers, they were written for us. And he says in verse 6 and verse 11, they were written as examples for us. They were written as patterns for us, as types for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, if you went on to read 1 Corinthians 10, you'd see that Paul calls the evil idolatry. But really what he's describing there is what happens in the book of Numbers, the people of God trusting their own eyes more than they trust God's word, trusting the things they see, trusting their own experience, trusting the predicament they believe that they're in the middle of a wilderness. And so they trust their own faculties. Now, I want to offer you a contrast to what's happening in Israel right here in the book of Numbers. You think about the life of Jesus. There's so many things in the life of Jesus that are deliberately fulfillments of the Old Testament events, right? You know that. One of the things really exciting about the life of Jesus is early in the Gospels, Jesus also goes to the wilderness, doesn't he? And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 4 and early parts of Mark that Jesus was also led by the Spirit into the wilderness, just as the people of Israel were. It's not ironic. It's planned like that. That Jesus himself spent 40 days in the wilderness correlates with the 40 years that the people of Israel spent in the wilderness. Think about what happens to Jesus in the wilderness. It's a beautiful picture. The devil comes to Jesus Christ, very God of very God. And the devil, after 40 days of being in the wilderness, Jesus not having food, being very hungry, being worn out from the elements, the devil comes to Jesus, and the appeal that the devil offers is, Jesus, trust your own eyes more than you trust the word of God. Remember what he says to him? He says to a hungry Jesus, turn these stones into bread. And I'll tell you what, that makes complete sense to me. According to my eyes, that's a logical thing to ask for. It would be a logical thing for Jesus to do. He takes Jesus up to the top of the temple, and he says, cast yourself off, and the angels, they'll hold you up. Well, of course they would, right? It seems like a logical thing to ask for according to my own eyes. He takes Jesus then up to a mountainside, and Jesus Christ, who now has, by the design of God the Father, has come to live a life of humiliation. A life where he would suffer and die, where he'd be separated from God his Father. And the devil takes that Jesus up to the mountaintop and he says, listen, you bow down to me, you can rule all these kingdoms. See, according to my own eyes, one sounds a lot better than the other. Seems to make a lot more sense. But what Jesus does in responding to Satan in the beginning of those two Gospels is he says to Satan, I trust the word of God more than I trust even my own eyes. And Mark records that the devil fled from him and looked for another opportune time to strike. See, that's what the devil's doing. He's looking for those opportune times, the times we're tempted to trust our eyes more than we trust God's word. I want to ask you a question then, Christians. Do you trust God's word more than you trust your own eyes? Do you trust God's word more than you trust your own eyes? It's a very hard thing to do. It is the definition of faith. Trusting God's word more than you trust your own eyes. You see, I think whether we realize it or not, it's a very hard thing to do because the more and more we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that God's word comes into conflict with the things we perceive with our own eyes. They clash. They bounce up against one another. They don't agree. And there are these times in our lives, and they become more and more frequent the more we grow as a Christian, where we have to make a choice. We have to make a choice to follow the word of God or to trust our own eyes. I don't know if you realize it, but we do that in the small things, we do that in the big things. There's many choices even throughout each day where we have to ask the question, will I trust the word of God or will I trust my own eyes? That's what the writer of Hebrews was describing in Hebrews 11 when he's listing the men and women of faith, and he says that they saw from a distance that which they had not yet realized. It's a picture of people not trusting the things that they see, but trusting the word of God, the God-breathed word. I would submit to you, as you ask that question, as you challenge your own selves, trusting the word of God above even your own eyes, I would submit to you that what that looks like in the life of a Christian is probably insanity of the world. The world looks at Christians who live like that and thinks that they're absolutely insane. And that is, I think, one of the marks of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, that the world has no comprehension of what's going on. There's a famous politician in French history, his name was Voltaire, and Voltaire said that Christianity is the most absurd and insane religion to ever have infected the earth. That was his quote. And what he was talking about as he wrote that was that he looks around at Christians and he has no comprehension about what in the world is going on in their minds. They're not making conclusions based on what they see with their eyes. Trusting the word of God above even their own intuition and experience. And so that's the second point here. The people of Israel, as we go through the book of Numbers, are going to be tempted again and again to trust what they see, to look around them and see a wilderness. I haven't mentioned it yet, but this book, if you're not familiar with the book of Numbers, in the next few chapters, God's going to take his people to the doorsteps of the promised land. And they're going to be faithless. They're not going to trust God to bring them to the promised land. And so God says, you know what? This whole generation now is not going to enter the promised land. And the book that could have been a few years long maybe ends up being a 40-year journey through the wilderness. You think about how hard that would be as those people of God, 40 years in the desert, thinking, oh yeah, God's made these promises. Having to rely on the word of God, even above their own experience. If you understand that, you're going to understand all of the crazy things that happens in the book of Numbers. You're going to open up any chapter and you say, oh, that's why there's like a rebellion every other chapter. That's why these people are pining for Egypt, wanting to return to slavery in Egypt. That's why these things are happening in the book of Numbers. And so, second point to recap is that we are tempted to trust our eyes even above the word of the Lord. Finally, this passage brings up maybe the most important theme of the book of Numbers. And let me say this. The first two points, if we phrase them as temptations, we're tempted to lose sight of the promise. We're tempted to trust our own eyes above the word of God. Then the third point here is really the remedy for both of those things. If those will be true in the life of believers, and if those will be real temptations for us, for the church, through our entire lives, then the last point here is the solution to all those temptations. It's the solution, the remedy for losing sight of the promise. It's the remedy for not trusting God's word above our own experience. Look again, third time here at verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. I want you to think about 15 words there in verse 1. But I want you to think about how weighty are the implication of those words on this book. The book begins in a very particular place. This book begins basically by saying that the God of the universe, the I am, Yahweh, the only true God, the one who has spoken everything that exists into existence by the very word of his mouth, the God who has not only created for himself a people, but has brought that people out of slavery, who has promised them a future inheritance. The very living God is now saying to his people, by the way, I'm going to make a 15-foot by 45-foot tent. And there is where I'm going to meet with you. Not because I can be confined, not because there's anything that can limit me, but because I want to limit myself in such a way that I can be with and among my people, that I can be for them, that I can be near to them. You see, that's what's represented in this first verse, that the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. That was the tabernacle. The book of Numbers opens up 1.5 months since the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the tent in the middle of the camp of Israel where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments. This represented, as God commanded his people, it represented his presence with them. One of the things that's going to happen throughout this book, we're going to see various ways in which the Lord God is present with his people. That's really the third point here, the absolute necessity of the presence of God. You see, as they move from the foot of Mount Sinai and they go into the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula, the fiery pillar that represented the presence of God went before them. And where the fiery pillar went, they followed. And there was a cloud when there was no fiery pillar, that they also followed the cloud. And whenever the camp stopped and they set up camp, they set up the tabernacle right beneath that cloud. So that when the tents of the people of Israel were set up all around the camp, they would look and they would see the cloud above the tabernacle, and they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord God Almighty was present there with them. You see, I think as we look at the book of Numbers and as we talk about the people of Israel during this book, I think this should have been an absolute game changer. As much as they would be tempted to pine for Egypt, as much as they would be tempted to grumble about the manna that they're eating every day, as much as they'd be tempted to grumble about the hot, scorching sun, or about the poor leadership of Moses and Aaron, or about when is God going to speak and lead us, and when are we going to get to the promised land, and how is this all going to work out, as much as they'd be tempted to all that, I think the presence of the living God among them should have answered those questions. I think the fact that the Lord God now speaks to them should have been enough. I think the fact that he now is there in camp with them, that he tabernacled among them, should have been enough. The fact that when they set up their tent to sleep at night, they were a few hundred feet from the living God of the universe, in a way. I think that should have changed the game for the people of Israel. The presence of the living God. As we read this book, it will be clear that everything that happens in Numbers is based on this. That's why the first verse of the first chapter opens here. Then Moses met with the Lord God in the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke. Everything that happens from this point forward is based upon the foundation of knowing that the Lord God was with and among them. That he spoke to them, that he went before them, that where they went, he would lead. That the places they were to go, the lands they were to conquer, that he would accomplish those things in their midst. See how absolutely cataclysmic that is? How off the charts unreal? Never before in the history of man has God done this. Said, I'm going to set up a tent among you, and there I will be. Now, as we mentioned earlier, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, this story is our story. The book of Numbers is written for us as an example. And I think also in the same way, a beautiful example. Okay, because if we trace this idea through the scriptures, you think about what all the Bible says about the presence of God. God tabernacled among us. John opens up in the first chapter and he says, the Word dwelt among us. Literally, the Word is tabernacled among us. That Lord Jesus Christ dwelt among us. That he set up his tent with us. Jesus says as he goes away, I must go so that the Helper may come. Third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, very God of very God, might be with you. But you know what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8? Not only is the Holy Spirit with you, but the Holy Spirit of God now dwells in you. Holy Spirit of God now dwells in you. Literally the word is tabernacled. The Holy Spirit of God sets up tent in you. Sets up shop. His home is in you. He now resides in you. And so one of the beautiful, amazing things about the book of Numbers is everything we see happening here and the way that God reveals himself is now internally true of us as believers. The fiery pillar went before them, the cloud, the way that he conquered the peoples before them, the way that he spoke to them, that he revealed himself to them, his presence among them, the comfort and assurance they got with that, the way that he was present with them, the way he went before them, all of that externally true of the people of Israel now is internally true of those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. You see, I think for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this also should be a game changer. You think about the temptations that we talked about in the earlier 2 points. Temptations to lose sight of the promise. Temptation to believe our own eyes above the Word of God. Those two things are answered by the presence of God. That very God dwells in us. That He leads us. That He speaks to us. That He loves us. That He is now here with us in a very real way. In a very real way. As we look at the book of Numbers this summer, these are the three major themes. These themes are going to come out again and again and again as we read this book. You're going to read a book of 38 and a half years of being in the desert. 38 and a half years of being led by God from slavery to the footstep of the promised land. It's where the book of Joshua picks up right after the book of Numbers. And so as we think about this, I want to finally encourage you to think about this in the life of our church. That's how I opened this morning, talking about the life of our church. You see, we think about the life of our church. Right after this service, we're packing up everything. We're packing up the chairs, and we're packing up the sound equipment, and we're packing up everything that we own. All right, and so that's a plug for help. We need help. But we are packing up everything we own, and you know what we're doing? We're going from Forest Middle School to Forest Elementary School, and if that sounds like it's a smaller building, it's because it is. We're going from one place that's really not our home to another place that's really not our home. We're going to a place where we're going to have lots of interesting challenges along the way, and you know what? We're going to stay there for 2 months, and then maybe we'll be back at the middle school. And that's if construction's on time, which we often know. Construction's always on time, right? From the middle school to the elementary school, back to the middle school, with questions about will there be enough space, and will we have enough parking spaces, and is everything going to work out, and will we get into the building and find out something crazy that we didn't expect, because that always happens, doesn't it? You see, what we learn from the book of Numbers, and what's going to be true for us this summer, is that no matter where we are, a middle school, an elementary school, meeting out in a field somewhere, a pavilion in the middle of a street, somebody else's church, a movie theater, doesn't matter where we're meeting, that the Lord God is with us. That He is present with and among His people. You see, and we're going to be tempted to lose sight of His promises. We're going to be tempted to trust our own eyes above even the Word of God. But He tells us that where we are, He is also. Where we are, He is also. And so my encouragement to you is this, as we go forth from this place, my encouragement is that wherever we go, the Lord God is with us. No matter how unsure the circumstances, no matter the size, no matter the space, no matter the events, no matter the unexpected that happens in your life and in the life of our church, no matter how peculiar, no matter how we can or we can't explain, no matter how hard, no matter how easy, no matter how many trials or challenges, no matter the things that throw us for a loop, the people that are with us along the way, no matter all of those things, the Lord God goes with us. And so where we go, we're unsure of. But one thing that we're sure of is the one who goes with us. He has promised us. He goes before us. He dwells in us. He advocates on our behalf. He has made us His people, and He will accomplish His will among us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this opportunity of moving buildings. We thank You for the opportunities of all of the interesting transitions we're experiencing this summer. We ask, Lord God, that as You've divinely ordered all the events in our lives and the life of our church, we ask that You would use these things that we would more clearly understand Your Word. That as we more clearly understand Your Word, we would better understand ourselves and our need for You. We would better understand You and Your righteousness. that we would better understand the price that has been paid on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would understand our identity as your people. We ask, Lord God, that by your very presence among us, you would work in such a way that we would trust your word above our own intuition and logic, our own understanding, that we would hear the promises of your word, that we would see them, that our eyes would be fixed on them, even as our feet are firmly planted here in the wilderness, that our eyes would be cast to that promise. So, Lord God, work among us in a mighty way. Make us more like your Son Jesus in the process. Glorify yourself in all of this and through our very lives. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.